You have a Bible with you today. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and the book of Romans chapter 6. Matthew 6, Romans 6. We'll read a total of 3 verses, one from Matthew's Gospel and 2 verses from the book of Romans. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. And these, you see, are the words of the Lord Jesus. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Father, we long to hear from you. Thank you for giving us utterance in the first service. And Lord, a free flow of thought, I praise you for it. And I pray now again that you would enliven your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're concentrating in the Matthew passage. That's going to be our real text. I will refer to the Romans verses, I'm sure, through the course of it. But Matthew 6:24 is where we're going to draw a bead this morning, zero in for a little while. It's a verse of Scripture that I am convinced most of American Christianity does not believe. We are guilty of disbelieving what Jesus plainly said. In fact, most of us never even hear what he said, because in our mind we twist it around to something else. I've been guilty of that most of my life. I took out a word and exchanged it for another word in that verse of Scripture. Most of my life, in my mind, when I would hear it quoted or read it in my reading of Scripture, and Jesus would say, "No man can serve two masters," in my mind, I would take away the word "can," and I would substitute for it the word "should." And I would read it as if it were written like this: no man ought to serve two masters. No man should serve two masters. And I would preach it like that. I would preach to people, shame on you if you're serving two masters. You ought to be ashamed of yourself if you're serving two masters. And one day it crashed in on me that I was preaching against a sin that is not even possible. Jesus didn't say no man should serve two masters. He said no man can serve two masters. You're not serving two masters today. You're serving one master, a master. Someone rules your life. Now, American Christianity's developed our own little hybrid brand of religion. We think, many of us have convinced ourselves, that we have devised our own little brand of Christianity that lets us serve two masters. That lets us have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of selfishness. We think that we have somehow concocted our own personal blend of Christianity. Brother Larry, you remember at your church outside of town, I thought Brother Larry Maynard was going to have a stroke that night. I'm telling you, his face flushed blood red, and he got up before I got up. You remember, I was about to preach, and the fellow got up to sing his song, his special, before I was to preach, and his song was, "Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going." You remember that night? I was thinking, dear God, what am I supposed to do now? But Larry got up and straightened it up, brother. He got up and preached a little bit before I had preached. There are a lot of American church members that really think me and Jesus, we got our own little thing going here. We've cut a deal. We worked out a cut deal. I worked out a cut deal with Jesus. I've got salvation at the Blue Light Special. I've got a discounted salvation. I am saved. Well, no, I'm not radically living for Christ, but make no mistake about it, I know Jesus. Christ said, no, that's not the way it works. No man serves two masters. Everybody picks a master. You picked one. I picked one. We have in America this cultural religion. It's what it is, really. It's not Christianity. It's a cultural religion. That's what we've got going. The religion of our culture, the predominant religion of American culture, is what we call Christianity, though it's not really Christianity. It's not even recognizable biblically as Christianity, but that's what we call it. So people who want a little bit of religion in America, their little bit of religion usually is something to do with Christ, something to do with Christianity. I had a fellow do some work for me some time ago, and it seemed obvious to me that he was a lost man and needed salvation, and so I was looking for an opportunity. And I'm not one of these buttonholer guys. Some guys just have great boldness and they're always, man, but it's hard for me on a one-on-one situation. And so I just say, Lord, give me the right time, show me. And so the opportunity came, and I began to share with him about the Lord Jesus. And he stopped me before I could go very far, and he said, no, wait a minute, preacher, let me make you aware of the fact that I am already saved. I am a Christian. And I go to church every Sunday morning, and he named a church that I know. I know the pastor. Been in his church a couple of times in meetings. He said, my mama raised me in church, and I'm raising my son in church. I know everybody needs a little religion. He said to me, I am a Christian, but that's not what he really meant. And there are multitudes of people sitting on church pews this morning all across America who would say to you, if you ask them point blank, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? Is Christ the Lord and Savior of your life? They would answer you very quickly, glibly, yes. But they do not mean for you to infer from that they are radically committed to obeying Jesus. They would say, I am a Christian, but they do not mean for you to draw the conclusion then that the consuming passion of their life is to please and obey God. We've got this thing, this comfort zone Christianity, this comfort zone religion that allows us to comfort our hearts and comfort our souls over the fact that we're a church member or occasional church attender while having no intention, having no desire or passion to be radically yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we've convinced ourselves that it's a workable situation. We've convinced ourselves that we can have enough of Jesus to keep us out of hell when we die, but not so much of Jesus as to get hell out of us right now while we're living. We say, I know Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. But that does not mean that we submit our movie rentals to Jesus for His approval. That does not mean that we submit our dress code to Jesus for His approval. That does not mean that we submit our mouths to Jesus for His approval, or our thoughts, or our forgiveness. That doesn't mean that we go to Christ and say, oh God, my Lord, You tell me what is right, what is wrong. You guide, You direct, and I'm sworn to obey You. I'm swearing my allegiance to You as Master, as King, as Lord of my life. The Bible says no man can serve two masters. We're only fooling ourselves when we think that we're compromising on this thing and finding some kind of middle ground of reasonable worldly religion. There is no such thing. There is Christ reigning and ruling in a life, and there is rebellion to the living God, and those are the only two options there are. Christ either reigns over you today or you're in rebellion to His Lordship, and there's no such thing as having of comforting myself with my religiousness, comforting myself that I've got a little religion in my life without swearing unfailing loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note how Jesus exposes us, because we can lie to ourselves. We're quite good at it. We can lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that we're right with God and Jesus is Lord. But Jesus said, this is how you can tell who is really Lord of your life. It will be revealed by your emotions. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and cling to the other. So what gives me away concerning who I'm committed to as Lord of my life has to do with what I love. The things that I love reveal my heart to me, reveal who is Lord of my life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is another verse of Scripture that I don't think we believe anymore. We've somehow backpedaled and softened the blow that we can live with it some way. Jesus, speaking through the Apostle John, said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we add a word, we say is not in him much, but the Word of God says is not in him. There's a mutual exclusion. There's not room in my life, there's not room in your life for two lords or two loves. Something is going to be the ultimate love of your life. It's either going to be the world, which is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's either going to be the world or it's going to be the Lord Jesus and the will of God, but there's not room for both of them. Something's got to go. Only one thing can occupy the throne at a time. There's not room in the throne of my life for two lords, for two masters. Someone is sitting on the throne even this morning. And Jesus is not going to share the throne with anyone or anything. He won't do it. The Bible says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So we find that commitment is emotional. It gives us away. Our commitment is revealed by our emotions. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Word of God says, in the last days perilous times shall come. And we're living in those perilous times, spiritually perilous times. If you don't believe it, travel with me a little while, and you'll discover how most churches are quagmires. Most believers are living lives of spiritual danger, spiritual peril. These are perilous times, and the reason they are is because of the misplaced love of the professing church. The Bible says men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, the Scripture says. The revelation of a misplaced commitment has to do with what we love. When we as the people of God, as the professing church, get to the place that we're in love with self and in love with what feels good to our body and what feels good to our flesh above obeying God, walking in holiness, when we love those kinds of things that are temporal and touchable and tangible rather than the invisible eternal realm of God, then we know that Jesus can no longer be legitimately called our master. No man can serve two masters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. The Bible defines for us how to recognize a lost person and a saved person. The Bible says concerning those who will be alive when the Antichrist comes to power, who will be deceived by him into eternal damnation. The Bible says of them, it says, in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then verse 12 says, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. How do you recognize someone who's going to hell? Well, it's not necessarily the way you might think. You recognize someone who's going to hell by the fact that when you set a plate of truth in front of them, they don't care about it. They don't want it. They don't love the truth. Set truth in front of them, they say, nah, no thanks. But they have pleasure in unrighteousness. It's emotions, you see. Their emotions give them away. They don't love the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness. The opposite is also justifiably assumed. If it's true that lost men are recognizable by the fact that they love not the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness, then those who are not lost, those who've been saved by the grace of God, will be recognized by the fact that when you set truth in front of them, they say, amen, give me my knife and fork, I'm going after it. They love the truth, and they do not take pleasure in what they know God hates. When they find out that God hates a thing, their emotions agree with God. My emotions ought to be in agreement with the emotions of God this morning. I ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And if I find that my emotions are running counter to the emotions of God, I know Jesus is not reigning on the throne of my heart. No matter what I say or how many times I plant my backside on a Baptist pew, Jesus is not reigning in my life unless I love what God loves and hate what God hates. My emotions give me away. If you want to know who your master is this morning, you need go no further than look at this. What do you love and what do you despise? What means a great deal to you and what means virtually nothing to you? We know we're in trouble when we get a bigger kick and a bigger thrill out of our favorite football team winning a Super Bowl than we do over a lost soul coming to Jesus. I'll tell you what it's done for me. What's happened to me since I've been here, I've seen church folk act like they ought to act when somebody gets saved. I go into places and people get saved. Some old boy comes, you know, just dead as a hammer. The church, no atmosphere, but just somebody somewhere prayed through and got a hold of God, and this old boy comes down and gets saved. And then the pastor stands up and presents him and said, so-and-so came and got saved today. And everybody started there.
Yeah, well, dismiss us right quick. We want to beat the Methodists to the cafeteria. Brother, this crowd around here cheers like their team won the Super Bowl when somebody gets saved. When somebody comes up out of the baptistry. You got a hard time convincing me, brother. You got a hard time convincing me Jesus is sitting on the throne of your life if when someone comes up out of the baptismal waters, there's not a shout that wells up in your heart. If you get more thrill out of a birdie at the golf course, if you get more thrill out of a big rack buck on the deer lease, if you get more thrill out of a big game fish in your bass boat, if that's what kicks your bucket over, rather than somebody coming to know Jesus and being saved, rather than God giving you a big T-bone steak out of the Word of God, you better stop and check up if you've even been saved. Because, my friend, I want to tell you plainly, I want to say plainly to you this morning, we've got multitudes of people who are going to go to hell off of a church pew. They have never met God. And it is evident by the fact that they love things that are completely indifferent to God. I was sitting at a table one day with a group of preachers, and they began to get in a deep, serious, burdened conversation over what the Cowboys needed to do to have a winning season. I'm telling you, they were serious about it. They were pounding the table. They said, I'll tell you what they got to do. They got to do this. And I sat there thinking to myself, do you think God gives one rip or hoot what the Cowboys do next season? Lord, now listen, I like sports. I love football. I'm not down on that. I'm just saying my emotions give me away. When I start getting all stirred up about stuff that God is completely indifferent to, something's fouled up in me.
That's right. Amen.
Who is master? Well, we know just by looking at what we love. That's all we've got to do. What gets your juices flowing? What stirs you up emotionally? Oh, Brother Ray gave us a jolt this morning, didn't he? He said, God love is a cheerful giver. That means my giving ought to be emotional, and it ought to be emotionally joyful, and if it's not, something's wrong with who's sitting on the throne of my life. If God cannot put His hand on anything that He has entrusted to me and tell me to give it away, and I do that with rejoicing in my heart, cheerful and glad for the privilege to participate in kingdom work, He is not on the throne of my life. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Brother, your emotions tell on you. When God commands you to do a thing and you get grieved about it, all bowed up on God, grieved, you're not in love with Jesus. If you loved Jesus, you wouldn't be upset and mad when He told you to do something. You got your own little kingdom agenda going. I'm guilty of it. The Lord put His hand on some things on me this week. I'm tempted to want to confess my wife's sin, but I won't get into all that. She told me some things. I'm not going there, Nancy, don't worry. Lord spoke to her about some things. She said she'd never tell me again if I get up here and share it. The Lord spoke to me about some things. I've had to put some things on the altar this week I never had to put before. And brother, if I do it with grief, if I do it with resentment, if I'm angry at God about it, then He's not on the throne, no matter what I say or how religious I look. You cannot serve two masters, and the master you're serving is revealed by your emotions. You know what Paul said? He said, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Do you love the thought that Jesus could come back today? I tell you, I wish he'd snatch us out of here in a big wad right here. Ooh. You talk about making a hole in the ozone. Amen. We'd make one. Do you love His appearing? Our emotions give us away. There are multitudes of professing Christians and church members who honestly would, if they were gut honest, would have to say, I'm not wanting Jesus to come back right now. Either because there are things yet that I want to do, I've got my own kingdom agenda going on here, or because I know I'm not right with God. If I were to face Him right now, I wouldn't be right with God. Our emotions give us away. Loving Him, loving His appearing, hilariously giving when He tells us to, because it's not about us, it's about Him. He's on the throne, He's reigning. And our greatest delight and our greatest joy is to bring delight and joy to Him. Well, Jesus ended the verse by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. So the choice is between God and mammon. Those are the options. Now you may wonder what mammon is. Mammon, as it's translated in the King James Version, which I'm reading from, you probably, most of you have another translation that would help you know what it is. The word mammon means money. But it's more than dollars and cents. It's a big concept in the Bible. It really speaks of materialism. It speaks of a temporary set of priorities. A priority set that's focused on temporary things. Momentary things. Material things. Basically, what it comes down to is this. I choose as master either the living God, and by that meaning eternal, spiritual, heavenly things becomes the priority of my life. Obeying God becomes the great driving force of my life. Or the other option is I choose mammon, which manifests itself in selfishness, worldly ambition, a greeting, clutching, grasping kind of lifestyle. I have to choose between those two. I can't choose them both. I have to choose one or the other. Everybody chooses one or the other. Now listen, this is true in the lost world. This is true at the moment of conversion. John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the condemnation. In other words, this is what sends men to hell. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Every person who goes to hell from this congregation, if you live without Christ, die and go to hell, it'll be for this one reason. You chose to love darkness rather than light. You chose to love darkness rather than light. The light has come. Jesus has come. The gospel has come. God invites you to salvation. And you say, I don't love that. I don't love God. I don't want anything to do with God. I love darkness because my deeds are evil. That's what sends men to hell. What sends men spiraling into backsliddenness and places us in a position of desperate need for revival is really the same thing reenacted after our conversion. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, this is what I've got against you. You've left your first love. The whole of Christianity is summed up in Jesus' words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving Him supremely, that's the issue, that's the idea. Choosing to love God above what I can see and touch and hear and feel in this tangible world around me. Choosing to be a servant of the unseen God, yielding myself to Him rather than living enslaved and ensnared by the visible world around me. Every human being lives as a servant to something. Romans chapter 6 says, before you came to Christ, you were a servant of sin. But when you obeyed the gospel and you were born again, you became a servant of righteousness. Either way, you're a servant. There's no such thing as a human being who is not in servitude. Every human being serves something. Say, not me, preacher. I serve only me. Guess who put that thought in your head? Guess where that came from? Every thought, every impulse you have comes from somewhere. Either from the living God drawing you toward Christ and to salvation, or from the powers of this world, Satan himself, pushing you away from God. Every time you say, I'm my own man, no one's going to tell me what to do. You just got told what to do, big shot. You just got told what to do. You were just told what to do by the father of lies who wants to kill, steal, and destroy, and you're a sucker if you go his way. You say, I'm not going to serve anybody. By saying that, you've chosen to serve somebody. When you say, I'm not going to serve anybody, you've just chosen to serve somebody. And it's not the Lord. The Bible says in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now I'm going to tell you, friend, every one of us in this building, this very moment, are living in one of two conditions. We're either submitting to God and resisting the devil, or we're submitting to the devil and resisting God. Those are the only options we have. You can't do both at the same time. You have to do one or the other, and every one of us are doing so even right now. Even right now. Even as I'm preaching to you right this moment, I, as the preacher, you as the hearer, even right now, someone is dictating to us what we're doing at this moment. The only option I have is choosing who will be master, who will be Lord. And I hope today you'll make the right choice. Iris Blue and her husband Dwayne are going to be here next year, God willing, all things being equal. They're scheduled to come. And I'm not going to steal her thunder by telling her testimony, but I want to tell you how she got saved. It's the most unique thing. The boy that led her to the Lord, the young man that led Iris Blue to the Lord on the street of Houston, outside the bar where she was running a house of prostitution. Mean as a junkyard dog, Iris was. And this boy kept after her, stayed after her, kept after her, prayed for her, witnessed to her. Whenever God broke through her hard, stony heart and she was brought to the place of salvation, this was her sinner's prayer. We use the term sinner's prayer. This was her sinner's prayer. This young man looked at her and said, Iris, will you take Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? He led her in a marriage ceremony. And she said, yes, weeping. He turned to heaven. He said, Jesus, will you take Iris? And he leaned over and said, he said, yes. The reason I like that so much is because it reinforces what I'm saying today. Walking with God is like a marriage covenant. You're not going to have a marriage relationship that works if every few days or months you go out and find you a whore or a prostitute. I can't say to my wife, now Nancy, I love you and I want you to be my wife and I'm going to give you 360 days a year of undevoted allegiance. I'm just going to take a long weekend once a year, go find some other woman. You think our marriage would work? Now, percentage-wise, that's pretty good. I mean, that's a majority. 360 days, that's a pretty good percentage, wouldn't you think? You think she'd be happy with that? I think she'd... Now listen, aren't we today guilty of saying to Jesus, I want you to be Lord of 98% of my life, but I got this one or two little issues here that I don't want you telling me what to do here, Lord. Well, don't call him Lord then. Don't call him Lord. Don't use that. Because he either occupies the throne or he doesn't. Heaven or hell hinges on this. Heaven or hell hinges on who you put on the throne of your life. Revival hinges on it as well. Will you do what you ought to do today? Will you choose Jesus? You can. You can do that. God gives you the power to make that choice. And Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you'll choose him today, if you'll say yes to him, he'll say yes to you. Stand with me as we pray. Father, help us this morning, O living God, to know our hearts. Show us our hearts today. Show us, Father. Some of us in this room are lost. If we were to die today, we would go to hell. In the condition we're in, we would go to hell. Not because you want us to, but because we have chosen to not love the truth. We've chosen to love darkness. And I pray today, God, you would help us see that we are not free. Our life of serving sin is a life of bondage. We are enslaved today to a power. And the power is mammon, manipulated by Satan. Some of us this morning are saved. We really are. We're saved, but we're like the Ephesians. We have left our first love. We're no longer thrilled with Jesus. We're no longer excited about the Lord. We've let other things steal our excitement and our attention away. And we need to come today as they needed to repent and return to our first works. Give us help today, Lord, to know our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. You come if the Lord speaks to you while we wait.